Well, turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 6, if you have a Bible with you. Luke chapter 6, we're continuing to make our way through the gospel according to Luke. And last week we looked at part of Luke 6 in the middle of it. Remember, the context of Luke 6 is this. Jesus has just named the 12 apostles. And now in verse 20, he's speaking to the disciples. Well, we began to look at that last week. These sayings of blessing and woe. These things of bless and curse in verses 20 to 26. We looked at what Jesus says to the poor. We looked at what Jesus says to the hungry. And we looked at what Jesus says to the sorrowful. And I said last week that what is also a part of this sermon is what Jesus says to the persecuted. And he says so much about this thing of persecution and suffering and loving your enemies that it really deserved a full week, and we'll look at that this week. It's especially important this week with this passage to realize that these words from Jesus are aimed at the mission that's ahead for Jesus and the disciples. Jesus is going to be the leader and the forerunner of living out these radical actions of how to respond to your enemies and how to respond to suffering and persecution. The disciples will follow in the wake of their master, you could say, in living these things out in their mission to spread the gospel. That's recorded for us in Luke's second book, the book of Acts. Now, you can't overlook the first century context. I hinted at this last week, we might too quickly ask ourselves of a passage, what's this mean today? What's this mean for me? And we always should get there. You should never stop short of that. But we have to ask first, what did this mean in the first century? What did this actually mean in the story? These aren't just words that were floating out in space for Jesus to, you know, put down in a Bible someday and preserve for us, and now it's happening and hitting you. Yes, on the one hand, it is hitting you in a fresh and live way. Hebrews 4 says that God's word is living. It's alive. It's a real living word. But it was spoken in the first century in a specific context to specific people. So verse 20 says, he put his gaze toward the disciples and said, the disciples, these first century disciples. Don't forget, it's not just giving us instruction, it's telling the story of what Jesus was telling those disciples and really relating to what the persecution meant for them in just the year, two, three, four, decade, two, or three to come for them. The heart of what he teaches them is this: love your enemies. He explains that principle of loving your enemies. He illustrates it. He gives examples of it. He defends it. He reveals what's behind it and what motivates it and what is behind when we don't do it. So we can categorize these things into four headings. Let me just, before we get into these headings, let me just read a bit of it so you can get a taste for it. Look at verse 27. Just read a few verses, even though there's more to the passage. We'll look at the other verses as we go through the passage. But just to give you a hint up front of what Jesus is saying, in verse 27, he says, I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. Whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to whoever asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others in the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is it that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. That covers the basic principle of what Jesus is talking about here, and then in the following verses we see it repeated. But as I said, these verses can be categorized into four different headings. The first is this: rejoice in persecution. Rejoice in persecution. It actually goes back to what we looked at last week with the sayings of blessedness. Look at verse 22. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man, be glad in that day and even leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. The kind of persecution we're talking about here is hated, ostracized. It would likely mean being squeezed out of the social economic system. What if somehow a law was passed? Christians shouldn't get money. They shouldn't use money. A law was passed that said, if you're religious in any way, shape, or form, we're putting you outside of the money exchange system. Can you imagine in our day and age trying to barter, trying to just give and take and trying to make exchanges with people without money, and being outside the economic system? Well, that's what happened to first century Christians not long after Jesus died and was raised and ascended. They were ostracized, they were insulted, they were lied against, they were totally misrepresented, they were scorned. And in verse 29, which we read, it says they're even hit, whoever hits you on the cheek. But the kind of persecution going on here is not being persecuted just as part of suffering. It's not just accidental suffering. It's not just life stinks. It's not just stuff happens, like the bumper sticker says, but it doesn't say stuff. Look at verse 22, what it says, blessed when men hate you and ostracize you and scorn you, insult you, for the sake of the Son of Man. This is specific to identifying with Jesus. This is persecution for being one of his followers. That's key in this passage. Listen to the way it's put in 1 Peter 4. In verse 12, Peter says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, as though some strange thing were happening to you, but to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ. See, that suffering is sharing in Christ's sufferings. Keep on rejoicing. And then he makes this qualification. Now, if you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed. But make sure that none of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. What does that mean? It means some people suffer because they're idiots. Some people suffer because they're jerks. If you're a jerk and people don't like you, stop being a jerk. That's the answer here. If you're suffering for being a Christian, then rejoice. You shouldn't change that. If you're suffering because you're doing wrong, if you're suffering because you're not nice, if you think that you're being bold for Jesus, but instead you're just being mean, well, be careful here. Your suffering may not be a suffering for the Lord. It might be suffering just like any old jerk suffers. But when it's suffering for Jesus, when it's suffering for the cause of Christ in this world, then rejoice. In fact, in verse 22, it says they're blessed. The Greek word here is makarios. And it means happy. It's sometimes translated happy. It means at peace. So it's not just happy like, I'm really happy right now. I have a big smile on my face. I can't stop laughing. Everyone can see that I'm happy. But it means a kind of an inner settled contentment that isn't so flighty as the way most of us think of happiness. And I think the Greek word makarios, as it's used in the New Testament, it doesn't just mean happy and at peace or content or still on the inside, but it also connects it to that because of how we relate to God. In other words, we're happy, we're at peace because of God's favor. One word, blessed. Whatever you think of blessed are those. You might think financially blessed. We talked about that last week. It doesn't mean that. You might think blessed. That means things are going well. It doesn't necessarily mean that. Blessed. It'll be nice in heaven. It does mean that, but it doesn't just mean that. Blessed, you have a glow around your head like the paintings of the disciples. No, it means being at peace and happy because of God's favor. Those, even in the midst of suffering, when they're hated for the cause of Christ, can be happy and at peace because of God's favor. I think it resonates with Romans 8. What can they do to us? What can they do to you when God loves you and when that love is unchanging? If God has accepted you, what difference does it make if the strongest of people are against you, the strongest of armies against you? What does it mean if demons or angels are against you? The Lord is bigger than all that. What can they do to the body? Send us to heaven? You see, if God loves us, that's enough. They should be glad and even leap for joy, it says in verse 23. And in verse 23, it explains why. For in the same way, their fathers used to treat the prophets. You see, in the midst of suffering, you can rejoice and be blessed because of where you're going. In the midst of suffering and persecution, you can rejoice and be glad because the gospel is ultimately all that matters. You can be glad and rejoice because you identify yourself in the midst of suffering for Jesus with a great heritage of those who have suffered for God, like the prophets. Like the prophets. It says it in verse 23, and then a second time in verse 27. It says that the prophets were persecuted. And Jesus is really, in a sense, one of those prophets. He's the ultimate prophet who suffered the most. Listen again to how Peter puts it, 1 Peter 2. In verse 21, he says, you've been called for this purpose, for the purpose of suffering. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Christ suffered, you shouldn't be surprised that you suffer. He suffered, you should be privileged to suffer with him. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. You do the same thing, but keep entrusting himself. That's what Jesus did. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges rightly. Entrust your soul, your body to God. As you trust God for your spirit and your eternal destiny, trust him for your body. Which means this radical ethic. Verse 27, do good to them. Do good to them. Not just feelings, but actions. Not just I wish them well, but to enemies, to those who are doing the persecuting, to them do good in return. Verse 28, bless them and even pray for them. And then in verse 29, do not retaliate. Verse 29 says, whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. Whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Now, some of this raises some questions. If you know other parts of the Bible, things like, do not cast your pearls before swine, or what Paul says about the work ethic, he who doesn't work shouldn't eat. Or just even common sense, not other parts of the Bible, common sense might raise these questions like, Ryan, are you saying if someone breaks into my house to take my TV, I should say, don't forget the VCR also? VCR? Did I just say that? You couldn't give a VCR to a thief, could you? Here, I got this VCR. Just take it. He goes, sorry, no thanks. It's a giant paperweight. No. Or this kind of thing. Are you saying, Ryan, if someone punches me in the face by surprise, I shouldn't run and I shouldn't fight back? Instead, I should say, you missed a spot. Try this side. You got this one pretty good. That hurts. But how about this side? You didn't knock this tooth out. Is that what it's saying here? If someone mugs me on the street and takes my wallet, I should say as he's kicking me, I should tell you, I also have some money in my pocket, too. No, I don't think that's what it means at all. This isn't a general rule for all passivity. This isn't teaching Jesus' disciples to be pacifists, as we
think of that in today's terms. Remember, this persecution is specific to the mission. Remember, there's a first century context here. Jesus is saying this to the disciples. Remember, last week when we talked about the poor and those who are hungry and those who are sorrowful, we said you can't miss the fact that the first century hearers, the disciples themselves, the apostles especially, and Jesus foremost, are going to do just that. They're going to be poor. They're going to be hungry at times. They're going to be heavy, laden, sorrowful in what they're doing. There's a context here. When someone was thrown out of the synagogue in the first century times for supposed false teaching, like the false teaching they thought of Jesus as the Messiah or Jesus as God himself, as the disciples would go into synagogues and teach this, it would have been thought to be false teaching unless they all got saved. So the implication would be, I'm going to keep speaking, even though they might hit me on the other cheek. You see, there are two symbols of judgment that would be shown as they were thrown out of the synagogue. The first symbol of judgment would be, as you're thrown out, or before you were thrown out, you'd be slapped in the face. It's a symbol of humiliation, isn't it? It's kind of a token of public humiliation. It's not just the slap on the face that hurts. It's also embarrassing. It's also humiliating. The other symbol of judgment as they were thrown out would be that they would be stripped of their coat. And then they'd be beaten. In John 16, Jesus said, "The time is coming that they will cast you out of the synagogue." I think that's what's being talked about here in Luke 6. As you see, hit on the cheek, take your coat. I think that's synagogue judgment language. As you were thrown out of the synagogue for false teaching, they would hit you in the face, they would take your coat. So Jesus is saying, when they slap you on the face to humiliate you and condemn you for what you teach, do not retaliate. What you've been saying won't fit with retaliation. In fact, offer them the other cheek. The implication would be, we're going to keep speaking even if you hit us. In fact, here's the other cheek. Here's where we're going to be a week from now. I'm going to keep speaking. If you're going to keep slapping, then here's the other cheek. It's not literal, so that the disciples, if they went to a synagogue, got slapped in the face and didn't imply with body language or with their verbal language that they were here showing their other side of their face to be slapped, then they would be in sin. That's not the point. The point that Jesus' first century hearers would have gotten, I think, is that when they slap you in the face, you don't retaliate like the world does. You don't defend yourself because the message isn't about you. The abuse you're getting isn't about you. It's about Christ. They're not hating you ultimately. They're hating the message. You just happen to be the messenger. Demonstrate the message of love. Demonstrate a message that is both vulnerable and yet persistent. See, offering the other cheek is simply saying, if you don't like the way that I'm loving you by telling you about this Jesus who is God, who is Lord, who is Savior, well then, you're going to have to keep on hitting me because I'm going to keep loving you with these words. God's love was persistent to me. God's love was persistent to me. He loved me even when I kept slapping him in the face. This is a picture of God's love. It takes a licking and it still extends love. And so it is with them taking your coat. Taking someone's coat in the desert, especially someone who's a traveler. In the desert, when night comes, it would have been brutally cold. They didn't travel with blankets. They didn't stay in hotels or homes. That's what's meant when Jesus says the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He's traveling around. Sometimes they stay in homes or hotels, but oftentimes they're wanderers, and they were used to camping out. You might go camping as kind of a recreation, a fun thing. For them, in the first century times, it would have been necessity. at times. And Exodus 22 even points to this. In the law, it said, if you ever take your neighbor's coat as a pledge, I'm going to hold on to your coat until you give me what you said, you are to return it to him before the night comes, for what else will he sleep in? See, if they take your coat, Jesus is saying, well, give him your shirt too. They strip you of your coat, then say, here, if you need a coat, let me give you my shirt. Keep loving them if they take your coat. Keep loving them even if they take your shirt. Secondly, second category here is give thanks to the thankless. In verse 30, here's what it says. Give to everyone who asks of you. Whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Again, think of the context of Jesus and the disciples on the mission. Jesus is saying, guys, some are going to hear that you've been told to love your enemies. Some are going to interpret this as pure passivity. They're going to take advantage of your generosity at times. They might say to themselves, let's ask them for money. They've been told they have to give it. They're supposed to love their enemies. They're fools. They're gullibles. You're a Christian, right? Give me $50. What Jesus is saying here in that context, if they're asking you because you're a Christian, give it to them. Give it to them. Because this is the essence of the good news. This is the essence of the gospel. This illustrates divine grace perfectly, doesn't it? They ask and they get it. They presume that by asking, you will give it. When that's the case, give it. Give it, because it's central to the message and so it's central to the mission. In verse 34, lending is talked about. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Lending here, think of it in terms not just of asking for a handout, but maybe a little closer to home. Imagine a friend asks for a loan. Think of it in terms of a very typical kind of loaning, one that's pretty self-centered, especially in a first century times, like unlike ours perhaps, where there could be really big highs and there could be really low lows on an economic family level. There's a self-centeredness about loaning when you got it to cover your butt for when you don't. That's what Jesus may be talking about. He may be pointing out that some will only give a loan to someone who's in need in hopes that if they should have such a need themselves someday, they know that person owes them. I gave you a loan. So it's not just about getting the loan back, the loan money back. It's about also getting it back and now having a favor that you owe me. I loaned you when you were in need. Guess what? I'm in need now, and you have more. And you just find comfort, some assurance, knowing that they'll probably give you that loan because you've loaned to them. Well, the piercing application that Jesus gives is, if you give expecting back, how is that any different than how the world operates? There's nothing supernatural about that. You could say, loaning to someone who's in need when I have extra is sacrificial. While they have that money, it ties up my money. In today's terms, giving a loan to someone that's sizable means that's not working for your interest as it's out in your friends or family members, your neighbor's pocket. It's not getting, well, it might actually save you some money in today's stock market by just giving it to friends and hoping you'll get it back. That might be a sure bet. But normally you get 3 to 5 or 10% depending on what kind of fund it's in. And Jesus says, look, if you think that way, if you think about getting the money back, then there's nothing unusual about that. Forget interest. If you're giving out loans to get the money back, then banks do that too. He says in verse 34, sinners lend to sinners. Even good people do good Even bad people do good to bad people. Even the worst of the worst have friends that they care for. I mean, if you're in a gang, you've got friends who you care for, they care for you. Giving, meeting needs at times, there's nothing special about that if you give and expect in return. Instead, look at verse 35. But love your enemies and do good to them. Lend, expecting nothing in return. Again, I think this is a specific context, not just any and all lending. You have to lend everything out, never asking for it in return. Never saying, hey, you know that $50 I loaned you? Is there any way you have that? I don't think Jesus is saying that that's necessarily wrong. It's when you're being taken advantage of precisely because you're a Christian. If it's, hey, you're a Christian, right? You're supposed to love your enemies, right? I need some money. Well, in those circumstances, you may say it's a loan. They may say it's a loan. They may say you pay it back, but you don't give it and expect it back. You don't go hunting down homeless people to pay you back. You shouldn't have given it in the first place if that's why you gave it to get it back. You give to those who can't pay it back, and that's like the gospel. You see? Do good, expecting nothing in return. The third thing here, the third category of these verses is love your enemies. We've already seen it's not just a disposition, an affection. It's not just an emotion of response to these who are persecuting you. It's doing good to them and loving them. It's both. Verse 27, look at what it says. I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Love and do good. Your enemies and those who hate you. Remember what persecution meant in verse 22? Those who've ostracized you. Cut you off from the socioeconomic system of the day. Those who've insulted you, those who've gossiped about you, those who have misrepresented you, they've maligned you, they've scorned you, they've done it to your face, they've done it to behind your back, those who have even hit you, those who have beat you, those who have stolen your jacket, those who have slapped you in the face, love them and do good to them. Now, Paul talked about something similar in Romans 12 that I think is important. It sheds some light on Luke 6. If you want, thumb over to Romans 12 and look at these often quoted words, I think maybe not so often understood. Romans 12, in verse 19, Paul says similar words here. He says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, here are the oft-quoted words, in so doing, you'll heap burning coals on his head. I hear this from time to time among Christians. I'm just going to heap burning coals on his head, be nice to him when he's not nice to me. I sometimes really kind of pick and probe there and say, what does that mean? Heap burning coals on their head. And what I found is that most Christians just say it without knowing anything of what it means. They just heard it so much. And so they know in this context, when you're nice to someone who's mean to you, you're heaping burning coals on their head. Why do we think that's a good thing, heaping burning coals on people? I'm just heaping burning coals on you. I love you. Do you see how this is kind of a striking picture? Feed them. Give them drink. Love them. Be good to those who aren't good to you. Be good to those who hate you even. In so doing, you're heaping coals of fire on their head. What does it mean? Well, coals on their head is not a nice thing. It's judgment. Just search the word. If you have a Bible software, or you can do this on the web with BibleGateway.com, search coals in the book of Psalms. Every single time, it's judgment. Like in Psalm 140 when it says, may burning coals fall upon them and they be cast into the fire. You see, this passage isn't saying that all judgment, all recompense is wrong. It's just wrong for you to do it because you're not God. You're not the judge. It's like Jesus' love for his enemies. Doing good to those who don't do good to you. Like Jesus did in praying for those who were crucifying him. Either it will bring about conviction and conversion. Love can break hard hearts. Not just hard law and hard preaching. Sometimes love, amazing, unthinkable, undeserved love can be so crushing, so convicting, and so life-saving. But the response may be aggravation and more hatred. And in that case, their guilt is multiplied. As Jesus loves his enemies, one of two things happen. Either that love breaks his enemies, like the one centurion who did believe. Right after Jesus breathed his last, he said, "Surely this man was innocent." Or it might be like the others who, as he said nice things to them, as he prayed for them, they just hated him all the more. And in doing so, as they hated him all the more, their guilt was compounding. In the face of more love, in the face of more mercy, more goodness, more of God's glory shown to them, in that patience and mercy, they were angry. God's goodness enjoyed in this world, whether it's with Jesus right in front of you in the first century, or whether it's 21st century and you look out on a good creation or notice that God waters his earth, when his goodness is enjoyed, that's an invitation. It's an invitation to sinners. Look, he's good. Look, he's patient. Look, there's another day of sunshine on sinners who curse him. Either that is invitation, or if you ignore it, it's compounding guilt and compounding judgment. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1 that Christians are an aroma of death to some and an aroma of life to others. So this is aware of God watching and God sovereign. This is aware that God in the end will be the judge. It's aware that we are not the judge, but Christ is, and it's not ours to repay. Doing good to those who do bad to us commits justice to the Lord. And that principle applies whether you're suffering for specifically being a Christian or whether you're suffering because that person is a jerk and they're just being mean to you. When that's happening, the second one is happening, you just have a jerk at work who's mean to everybody. When that's happening, you don't need to seek justice. Justice is not yours. Recompense is not yours, says the Lord. He will repay, and he will repay. And in doing good to them, one of two things can happen. Either it will heap up judgment for them in the day of the Lord, or it can be hopeful. They may break. They may see love that is otherworldly. Look at verse 32. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. Verse 33, if you do good to those, the same thing applies. Those who are good, good to them, well, there's no credit for that. Everyone does that. Anyone can love those who are lovable. Anyone can love those who have loved themselves. If you've been loved, you want to respond in love. It's a kind of a tit-for-tat exchange of love. I either put love out there and expect it in return, or you've put love out there and you expect it in return, and so I give love in return. The world does that kind of love. The world does that kind of good and kindness to each other. Oh, there are exceptions to it. There are some people who, no matter how nice you are to them, they will hate you. There are some people in this world who seem to absolutely hate everybody. But even the world is surprised by them. It doesn't take a Christian. It doesn't take a new heart. It doesn't take God
It doesn't take an angel to say that that's not right. Something's wrong there. But who loves those who hate? Who does good to those who do bad to them? Well, Jesus did. It's the divine model, isn't it? This is what Jesus demonstrated for us. In 1 John 4:10, it says, it's not that we first loved him, but that he first loved us. Do you know in your friendships, or as you got to know your spouse, as you started to kind of get romantic, there's this putting yourself out inch by inch, right? You put something on the line inch by inch. But no one in their right mind walks up to a girl and says, I love you. For the first time, walks up to him and says, I love you. I want to marry you. And she goes, okay. Sorry, I'm busy for the rest of my life. You automatically have turned them off. No one does that. What do you do instead? You inch your way into trust. You inch your way into intimacy, opening up with each other, being vulnerable with each other. It's the same way it happens with friends. You don't become best friends with anybody overnight. Some slower or faster than others, but it's this process of putting a little bit out there. I'm going to tell them this joke. I don't know if they'll think it's funny. It's a little edgy. And, oh, they think it's funny. Okay, we're better friends now than we used to be. That kind of thing. He first loved us. He extended his love for us all the way to the cross. So Romans 5, verse 6 and verse 8, verse 10, they all say a similar thing. While we were still helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. We didn't meet him halfway. We didn't inch our way into intimacy with him. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for the ungodly. He died while we were enemies. That's when we were reconciled to God. Enemies. Isn't this what's meant by John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. B.B. Warfield, the 19th century Princeton theologian, he made an interesting point about John 3:16. For God so loved the world, we tend to think that that means world equals big. Maybe we should think instead that world equals bad. The Bible talks about the world being sometimes a bad thing, a bad place. An older generation in fundamentalism, it was what's worldly, that's worldly. What's worldly is bad. And in that sense, the Bible does talk about not being of the world, not to love the world or the things in the world. What's amazing about John 3:16 is not how big God's love is. Surely he can love all the people. He's God. What's amazing is that a holy God loves bad people. For God so loved worldly people. He loved the bad ones. God doesn't love the lovely. He chooses for his glory to love the unlovely. Our love isn't like that. You love lovely friends. You love a lovely spouse. You set your love on a girl or a guy because you found them to be somewhat lovely. False, yes, sure. More once you're married than you knew before. But you love because you find them lovely. God doesn't do that. He doesn't say, I love you because I can't help it. You're so cute and good. You're not cute or good. He loves the unlovely. That's what Romans 5 was saying. It's amazing that anyone would die even for friends. But he didn't die for friends. He died for his enemies. He died for the ungodly. This is Jesus on the cross. They slapped him. They stripped him. They mocked him. They insulted him. And he prayed for them. He didn't return evil for evil, even though he could, because he's the judge. And in doing so, 1 Peter says he's given us a model that we should follow. And this love, God shows mercy and not judgment for
for those who believe. So the fourth thing, show mercy, not judgment. Verse 31 says, treat others the same way you want them to treat you. Sometimes called the golden rule. It seems to pervade culture, even non-religious culture. People talk about the golden rule. Maybe many people in our context of America wouldn't know that's actually in the Bible. When you see it used, when you hear it used in our culture, I find it's used as a prohibition. What that means is they're saying, don't do to others what you don't want them to do to you. It really means don't be mean. But Jesus puts it in a proactive way. He doesn't just limit what you don't do. Don't be mean. Don't do things to them that you wouldn't want them to do to you. He puts it in a proactive way. Do things for them that you'd want them to do for you. Treat them like you'd want to be treated. Yes, even if they don't deserve it. Even if they've not been good to you. Isn't that really the way we want to be treated? We, even when we've been jerks, want people to forgive. We want people to forget. We want the cop to show us mercy, even when we know we've done wrong. We want love, even when we haven't been altogether lovely. We say, well, no one's perfect. Do you really want others to only treat you as you've earned and only as you deserve? No. Think of the way you want to be treated. Has there ever been a favor done to you where you think, at times there's a favor that's so big it's uncomfortable. But by and large, none of us, when we really have a need and it's met by someone, doesn't matter who it is, we're thankful that it was done. We're glad that they did it. We're not sure sometimes why they did it to us or for us. But we're thankful they did it to us and for us. So look at verse 36. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you'll not be judged. Do not condemn, and you'll not be condemned. Pardon, and you'll not be pardoned. This is the mark of those who've received God's mercy and not his judgment. They have mercy instead of judgment. Again, we said this at our Lord's Supper service just a few days ago. This is not a tit-for-tat exchange. Those who show mercy will get mercy from God. So be nice to people and God will be nice to you. But what Jesus is saying is this. The one who is not merciful apparently doesn't understand his need for mercy. Doesn't understand the kind of mercy he's been given from God. You may say you have been forgiven. You are a Christian. God has forgiven you of your sins. But a good litmus test to that is, are you able to forgive those who've done wrong to you? Are you? If not, Jesus says, something may be wrong here. You may not really be forgiven from God. Not because it's a performance-based thing based on your ability to forgive people who don't deserve your forgiveness, but those who truly understand their need before God to be forgiven and then understand that God has given that forgiveness, they marvel at the forgiveness that met them so low in their need, so great in their despair. And how can they possibly now just seek justice, just want exact righteousness from others? Why is there no mercy shown to another? And that's what's meant by verse 35 when he says, you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to ungrateful and evil men. I've said this before. Keep in mind, sonship in these days is functional, even occupational. None of us almost in here have been doing what our fathers did for their occupation. First century times and long before that, that was the norm. That was the given. If you had a dad as a carpenter, like Jesus, you grow up, guess what? Being a carpenter, you'd learn the family trade. When God talks about us being sons and of course, daughters by extension of the Most High, he's talking about the family trade. He's talking about us doing what he does. He is kind to ungrateful and evil men. When we are acting like his sons. We are doing the family business. Now, on your notes, if you'd flip your page over, I have a few implications. Two are listed there, and I have a bonus one free of charge. Just a couple of, brief implications from all this. The first is this, what all of this shows us about ourselves. What's it show about ourselves? It shows us that whether we're a Christian or not, we can get this, that this exposes selfishness. This teaching really strikes at the heart of why we do good, doesn't it? There are all kinds of things in this passage that the world says, oh, that's nice of you. You gave him money? You gave him a loan? That's nice of you. Good job. I've been meaning to do that more. You get a pat on the back for loaning, for giving. You get a pat on the back for doing pretty good at being nice to those who are nice to you. Oh, all your relationships are working out right now? That's good. Well done. Mine are. You get a pat on the back. Yeah. What Jesus is showing us then is that we should think differently than the world's standards. Jesus is showing us a different standard. Even the world does that, he says. Everybody does that. There's nothing special about that. There's nothing supernatural about that kind of love that loves the lovely, that loves those who will love them, that loves those who have loved them, that gives to those who have given or will give in return, or who gives out so that they might have. Is it even unspoken, small little IOU? Now I can ask you to help me move because I helped you do something. Do you see what's behind that? The world pats you on the back for it. And really what's at root is downright selfishness. Jesus is talking about a kind of love and a kind of giving and a kind of doing good and praying for and wishing well of those who hate us and persecute us for Jesus' sake. Secondly, an implication is what this shows us about the gospel. You don't do these commands perfectly, do you? You should hear these as law. You should hear these as commandments, as you better do these things. Do these things. And know that you don't do them so well. You don't do them so well, and I don't either. But Jesus did these perfectly. And that's what I mean by the title of this message, The Radical Ethics of Gospel Discipleship. Discipleship we think of as learning and growing and being like Jesus. It is. But real discipleship is gospel discipleship. It grows low. It grows in appreciating our need for the gospel. It grows in understanding our own sin. It grows in understanding our own selfishness. It shows our motives, and we find once again the cross is the only answer. So now, responding to our enemies like this radical, unearthly, unheard of, seemingly bizarre ethic Jesus is talking about is only possible when it's motivated by the cross. When it's only motivated by seeing what Jesus did for you. When Jesus treated you like this, when you were worse to him than the worst person has ever been to you, than any person has ever been to you. You were worse to Jesus and his law and his ways and his glory than any person has ever been to you. And he was loving and persistent in his love. And that's how we give and we bless and how we show mercy, because we've been given, we've been blessed, we've been shown mercy, not because of what we deserve. And the bonus implication, the third one, is what this shows us about our mission. Remember, we have to think about this in first century terms. But if you think about this in first century terms, you think about the synagogue, you think about, okay, that's what being slapped on the cheek, giving them the other cheek means. It's all about the synagogue.
I haven't been to a synagogue ever, so I don't have to do this.
If you in any way hear this passage and think that somehow now it doesn't apply to you like maybe you thought when I first read it, you've missed it. Maybe you hear that it's about persecution and you think there isn't much persecution in this world, or at least in this country. And yeah, that's true. We are in a slightly different context than those in the first century, and slightly different context than those in India or Iraq or Afghanistan or Indonesia. But their mission, the first century's mission, the mission of missionaries in Iraq and missionaries in Afghanistan and missionaries in Indonesia and Papua New Guinea, their mission is our mission. So if you think that this is for professional missionaries who will suffer and maybe even die for the sake of the spread of the gospel in this world, you can understand how they might apply this passage as they go to a foreign land. Maybe they even have a job to kind of make ends meet. But the real purpose there is to be a missionary. And so if someone asks for money, they give it. Of course, they're missionaries. They're there for the gospel's sake. They're not there for money. They're not there for the recreation. They're not there for the bonus things. Why do you think your mission's different? Why do you think your mission's different? There's something different about those who go. But every disciple is called to be on this mission. So a couple of things. One, we may not suffer persecution like those in the first century or those in faraway lands today do. Are you suffering any persecution for the sake of Christ? Are you ever maligned, ever misrepresented, ever hated, ever gossiped against because you're a Christian, not because you're a jerk? Then rejoice. Rejoice. You're in the line of a great heritage of prophets and Jesus himself. Rejoice. You get to live out. Extending love to them, you get to live out what Jesus has done for you in loving the unlovely, loving enemies. Pray for them. They may see that love and finally be convicted.